Bet you were excited when you came in this morning and saw Leviticus on the bulletin, weren't you? This is not an accident. In fact, we've been teaching through Leviticus with our young people. That's right, high schoolers and middle schoolers. And it's just been amazing because the book of Leviticus, although for me personally it was, as of recently, a relatively unknown book, is full of not only the beauty of God, but a million reminders that our salvation, our hope, and the fullness of the promise is found in Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking specifically at Leviticus 19, the first half of the chapter, and the title of the sermon is Love in the Letter of the Law. Now, I must say that as a result of studying this week, I have been not only excited to bring this message to our body because it's relevant, it's applicable, and it's necessary, but also very humbled for a few reasons. One, it tends to be a difficult text, but more than that, on a personal note, and perhaps this is a question that we can all ask together as we gather as a body, as a family, and we know it's easy to just come in. We know it's easy to sit down and not really talk to a lot of folks, or a few, some folks you know, but even at that, it's very difficult to really be exposed, vulnerable, and allow others in to see how you're truly doing. So for me personally, this was kind of a rough week. I had a few days, I think, where I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. There was some joy there as well. But in general, when we come on a Sunday morning, gathered as the body of Christ, the very family of God, we're a diverse group. Some of us have had a tough week. There are some of you in here who have gone through things this week that not only are you sort of struggling to deal with on your own terms, much less would you want the entire group to know. Some of you have had a joyful week. It's been one of the best weeks of your life. And yet we know that regardless of how we arrive in this place as a family, that the normal Christian life is a process of both seeing our sin and being reminded of the fact that we still have sin that we need to deal with only by faith through grace in Christ, but also a process of seeing God's love more clearly. In our lack, in our need, in our insufficiency, the cross of Christ is more clear, more beautiful, and more looming. So Leviticus is appropriate this morning because we need law. The law of God reflects His holy character, and yet it also demonstrates His love. We need law and love. We need a standard for truth, and we need a Savior. And I think it's very easy to try to divide these two, but I'm going to at least try to show us this morning that often they're the same sides of one coin. That God's law reveals who He is in His nature, completely holy, completely set apart. And yet it also points us and drives us to our very need for a Savior, because we cannot fulfill this law. We cannot, without the sovereign grace of God, be perfect as He is perfect. So this morning, I'd like to give you a brief outline. If you have your sheets in front of you, there's four points. And I'm just going to tell you what those are, so you kind of know where we're going here. First, we're going to look very briefly at the Old Testament as a whole. A map of mercy. A map of mercy. You can just put map if you want. Secondly, we're going to look at Leviticus, a quick overview. A manual for holy life. Thirdly, we're going to look at Leviticus 19 specifically. Spend a little more time here. A mission for holy living. And fourthly, we're going to look at a man, not just any man, but the God-man, a man who is our Messiah, Christ Himself. The fulfillment, the filling up of the law. So that's our outline. A map, a manual, a mission, which point us to the God-man. The fullness of law revealed in cross love. As we just sang, He will never be forgotten. He will never be forgotten. He will not be forgotten by Leviticus. It's an important exercise in this truth. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even Leviticus. And Christ will not be forgotten on the lips of God speaking through His servant Moses in Leviticus. He is not only the one to whom all of the Old Testament points, but Christ, our Savior, is the one who holds all things together. So let's read together from Leviticus. Turn there in your Bibles, wipe off the dust, if you're like me. You know, careful the page doesn't crack in half like mine almost did. Leviticus 19, we're going to read verses 1 through the very beginning of 19. Just follow along. Pay attention to a few things. What are some major themes here? What's going on? What do some of these sort of commands, laws, sound like? Where might we find these in other places in the scripture? What is getting repeated? And what is it building up to? Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace, offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with the fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Let's pray together. God, I ask that as you are both our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who meets our needs, who nourishes us, who knows about the difficulties and the joys of our week, that you would remind us that you are also the Lord, that you are our Father in heaven, reigning, sovereign, all-powerful, exercising your love and your design and your glory in every corner of the earth. God, help us, I pray, to understand what you would have for us as Christians in this new covenant, in the book of Leviticus, and the entire Old Testament. Lord, you've already helped us tremendously through Parker's teaching and Ryan's, and I pray that you would continue to do that this morning. Lord, help us to love the Old Testament, to not wrongly divide it as if it were irrelevant, or as if the God of the Old Testament were a mean, grudge-bearing God, whereas the God of the New is somehow soft and cuddly and found on the front of greeting cards and in Thomas Kincaid paintings. No, Lord, help us to never divide your word in that way, but instead to see that you are working a plan of redemption throughout your word, and that in that we would see Christ. We would see the bigness and the fullness of Christ, things pointing to Christ, shadows which are revealed in his person and his work. So help us this morning as we study to get a bigger vision of you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together in perfect triune union, communion, love for each other, and in scandalous mercy, love for a world that is rebellious. I pray you would reveal that to us through your word this morning as we study it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So first, we're going to start with a brief overview of the OT, which I have said is a map of mercy. Rarely do we think of the Old Testament as a map of mercy. But as I was with my wife 2 weeks ago, we did a little anniversary weekend, and we wanted to do nothing but relax and just get away and go somewhere and not tell anyone where we were going. And we decided, what is one of the best ways to relax? You could bring the Lord of the Rings trilogy, expanded versions, 4 hours apiece, and you would get more sleep and rest than you've ever gotten, because you'd make it through about the first half an hour and then just go to bed. Well, as we're watching this glorious trilogy, something stood out to me. You know, there's a lot of stories, and in the expanded version, some of those side stories are greatly expanded, perhaps too expanded at times. You can see why they were cut for the theaters. But you know what? There's one ring. There's one ring in this story. And the story evolves based on where the ring is at. And the story backtracks a little bit based on where the ring is at. And so although you've got all these sort of different stories propping up, you really have one story. It revolves around one ring and the goal of that one ring, which is to be destroyed, to be sacrificed, if you will, so that the race of men might live. I think this is a pretty decent picture of what the Old Testament is like. At large, the Old Testament is this. The history, the stories, the narrative history of the sovereign God of the universe working a loving, glorious, beautiful plan of redemption among people that he calls to himself, who do not deserve it. Man had sinned in the garden and continued to sin repeatedly. And yet God continues to initiate among these sinful men a revealing of himself, his goodness, his holiness, his mercy. He saves his chosen people, which we see most fully in the nation of Israel. They are not saved by works. Ultimately, they are saved by faith, faith in the promise that God gives to man throughout a certain variety of different covenants, promise treaties revealed in the Old Testament. We see the first one, perhaps, in Genesis 3:15. As God is cursing the serpent, the woman, and the man, he promises that the son of Eve, her offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. God is recreating that which was lost. And the fullness of that recreation awaits us in heaven. But here's the beauty of it. God's doing it right now. This gets me excited. We are a church, not a building, okay? Not lights and fanciness and amazing music. We are a family, the people of God. We are the very recreating work of God. This is the beginning of what God will bring to fullness in heaven as he brings the new heavens and the new earth down here. This is the beginning of the fullness of every tear being wiped from our eyes, every sin being finally judged fully through the power of the cross. God is recreating a people for himself, and we are to love each other and to live out life together and to be vulnerable and real with each other and to need each other. I hate that in 21st century America, because I'm bred up to think that I don't need anyone. We need each other. We really do, in good times and bad. And yet the Old Testament, unlike the finality of what God has done in Christ, is temporary. We could say it's provisional. It's temporary. It's pointing. How do we know this? Well, Ryan will get there eventually in Luke 24 when we learn about the road to Emmaus. And two of the disciples of Christ are extremely distraught, and then Jesus tells them, don't be distraught. Did you not know that the Messiah had to suffer? All of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, which was just a way of summarizing the entire scriptures of Israel, declared that the Messiah had to suffer, had to rise from the dead, and is now glorified. More specifically, we get to what is often designated as the law, the five books of Moses. The five books of Moses, which we learned through Bible drills and VBS. We can all repeat Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But how in the world do we get into these? I mean, if you're like me, and this is, you know, with a minute bit of education, you know, I'll turn all open to Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going, help me somebody. Give me my study Bible. I'm stranded on an island. I mean, you know, how do we jump in to the first five books of Moses? These were the most important scriptures in the history of Israel. Well, I think one helpful picture is that they demonstrate from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy the process of God redeeming his people by grace. Miraculous works of grace to which the people respond. One way to look at it, there are a few, but one way is to look at it geographically. They start in the garden, creation. Then we have the fall And yet God's not going to leave his people stranded. We then start to see small pockets of redemption cropping up. We see the ark, where God judges sin and yet saves a remnant. We see God calling Abraham, who goes by faith to the land of Ur. We see Israel enslaved in Egypt. And then we see them miraculously freed as they walk through these walls of water in the Exodus. We see them miraculously saved and then tried in the desert, brought to the mountain at Sinai, where God reveals himself to them and gives them his law. They wander in the wilderness, and finally, they're brought to the edge of Canaan, where they will enter the promised land. Okay, all of this, if you will, is picturing and pointing to the fullness of salvation that we see in Christ. They are saved. That's not all in one spot. It's not as easy as that. But they're saved, they're sanctified, and they're promised to be given the land that flows with milk and honey. And yet in the midst of that, they rebel. They worship idols, they sin, and because of these things, they are judged and there are severe consequences. Works can never save the people of God. It is only the finished work of Christ that can save us. We see that God always takes initiative. Even in the Old Testament, Romans 5:8 stands true. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely someone would die for a righteous person, but Christ died for the ungodly. So when we sing, when I think about the Lord, let it not just be rhetorical noise. Let us think about the Lord. Take a second. Think in your own life. What has God done in your life? Now, where were you 5 years ago? Would you even care to mention that this morning on stage? Where were you 5 months ago? Man, has God not worked mercifully in our lives? Think of the deepest, darkest, dirtiest secrets that you hold, and they are deep. And for some of us, there may be one other person in the world who knows. Maybe. And yet God knows. And he responds in mercy and in love and with the fullness of redemption. The Old Testament is truly a map of God's mercy. Specifically, Leviticus, the middle book of the five books of Moses, is a manual for holy life. But lest we slip and fall, we must remember that this manual for holy living is still a response to the grace of God. Now, the law does not save. The law itself is not by faith. But salvation in the Old Testament is and was by faith. And it's implied all throughout Leviticus that the only hope the people of Israel have to live this holy life is because of the salvation that God has already accomplished, which they had on their lips daily from the Exodus. Leviticus, a manual for holy life. And why should we care? Why should we care about Leviticus? Why should we care about God revealing his standards to us, even though this is a shadow that points to Christ? Well, in our day and age, we better care. Recently, I don't know if it was just on the internet that I saw this, but there's this individual, leader of a small cult Christian group named Tony Alamo. Perhaps some of you have heard of this character. He's recently been arrested for a number of crimes, not the least of which is taking multiple wives, some as young as 8 years old. But fear not, Christian soldiers, because God told him so. That's his justification. Went on trial, went on the stand, when asked for a justification that he might offer to break the law of the land and to break the law of God, here was his answer. I'm close to God. God speaks to me. God told me so. We are desperate for a standard. What would God have us know about himself? How would God have us live? We are desperate for the standard of God. Because if not, we could so easily fall into the trap of, well, God told me so. Well, how do you know it's God told you so and not a little indigestion from yesterday's Dos Hermanos? That chorizo packs a real punch, you know? How do we know? Because God has revealed himself in his word and he's given us a standard to show us, this is who I am. It's not a free-for-all. It's not relative. It's not what you think it should be in the moment. For us who are young people, it's not immediate self-gratification. It's not the momentary joys and pleasures of an emotional high. We are to live according to truth and be sanctified, that is, set apart by it. Your word is truth, as Ryan read in John 17. So Leviticus matters. I'm going to go through a few things, four things on Leviticus quickly. First of all, there are four major characters in the book of Leviticus. Four major characters. God, Moses and the priests, the laity, that is, the general people. You may think, oh, Leviticus is a book about the priests. Not so. The majority of Leviticus is written not for the priests specifically, but for God's people, for the lay people, for us. We also have the nations. Interestingly, Leviticus is the book of contrasts. God's holy people set apart for his will and his kingdom versus the nations. God's standard and truth versus the pagan free-for-all. It's interesting. Leviticus, believe it or not, I love this, was the first book that young people would study in the nation of Israel. The first book that Hebrew men and women said, this is the one you need to study. Why, Dad? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we are the people that God has saved. We are redeemed. He has taken us through the Exodus. He has led us through the wilderness. We are God's chosen people, and we have to know how to live before a God that is that big and that glorious and that great. There are four major sections. First, we have a section on offerings, where God instructs not only the general people, but the priests, on how to offer and make atonement, which is temporary. There is even one special day a year, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, still temporary. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it was never completed until Christ, the great high priest. Holy is the Lamb, and thank God that he is holy and truly set apart, that he actually fulfilled the command of God so that Christ can be in heaven, seated, no longer standing, and the sacrifice is completed once and for all. We also have a few chapters on the installation or the beginning of the priesthood of Aaron. Now, the people are very excited. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle has just been erected. It is in place, and the people are ready for God to come down. God, be present with us. And God says, I will. And Moses goes through this huge 8-day ceremony, a picture of completion and fullness to instate and ordain the priesthood of Aaron. And guess what happens? They sacrifice. And the special presence of God descends, fire in the tabernacle. He consumes the offering, and the people rejoice. God is with us. It's not a joke. It's not a fairy tale. He's real, and he's here. And then about 2 days later, or 2 months, they rebel. They're so happy. God is with us. And then in a short time, they offer, as we've learned, unauthorized fire. They break the law of God. Again, the Aaronic priesthood pointing to a great high priest. It's also about ritual purity, cleanness. Now, a woman was required to be unclean for several weeks after her pregnancy. Was she sinful? Oh, by no means. There certainly isn't any other teaching in the entire ancient Near East at the time, which has such a high value for family, children, and women, as the teaching you'll find in the Old Testament. That may be a surprise. She wasn't sinful, but she was given a time to rest, a time to recuperate, a time to step back from sacrifices so that, keep this in mind, God could demonstrate to the other nations who used women like water that his women were set apart. They were revered. They were holy. They were kept for a time to recuperate and then to rejoin the people of Israel in worship. That's just one example. So unclean does not necessarily mean sinful. Unclean means not consecrated, set apart from worship for a time. Again, these things are fulfilled in Christ. And then thirdly, the third major section comes at the end, and it's a list of rules and laws. And, you know, rules, that's a difficult word. How about ordinances? How about you're a redeemed people, so live this way. Live holy before a holy God. Four major themes. We've already covered a few. The tabernacle presence of God, his holiness, sacrifice and atonement for sin, and especially all of these in the community of God. Now, Parker used a word the other week, the covenant community. These people are organized by the treaty of the great king, the covenant of God. And they are a community under the law, living by faith in the promise. They are a community that is set apart. We are a similar community. And I think it's important for us to remember, especially in a very individualized culture, that much of Leviticus is for a corporate people. In fact, we read this at the beginning of chapter 19. Moses spoke the words of God to all the congregation. Not just a few, not just the spiritual ones, not just the smart guys behind closed doors. Everyone. There was a corporate identity for the people of God, Israel, and there's a corporate identity for us, the church. We are responsible to each other. Now, we are also individually responsible, and responsible to God as individuals. But we shouldn't overcorrect to either side. We have an identity both as one and as many, and that's seen in Leviticus. Four major characters, four major sections, four major themes, and yet one central point, that God is holy and set apart, that his law glorifies, demonstrates his character, and teaches how people should respond to the grace that God has given them. What is God's grace in Leviticus? That he dwells among his people, that he has redeemed his people. And what is the fullness of the living out of this law? To love your neighbor, to love the other. So the third section here, a mission for living with holiness. We should remember that the holiness of God is not just another attribute of God. You say, well, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful. Yeah, okay, holiness is not just another attribute. Holiness is what describes all of the attributes. Where we think of knowledge, God is all-knowing. Where we think of love, God is love. Where we think of truth, God is truth. And he gives his people not only a plan for living in his presence, but a mission. The great king is building a loyal kingdom. That's the story of Leviticus. That's the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The great king has stooped down to sinful people, and he is building for himself a loyal kingdom. Not loyal based on our works, but loyal based on his grace and his redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through seven quick points from Leviticus 19. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Stop. That's amazing. God speaks. God is not a block of wood. God is not a cinder block. God is not made in our image. We've seen recently in the news, through recent beloved American characters who have passed, what it looks like when the world builds a man or a woman in its image. When the world gives a person all the money, all the time, all the freedom, no rules, all the fame they can handle, this is how the world builds a man in their image. God builds people in his image, and the reflection is love and grace and mercy. And God speaks. He reveals himself. God speaks to Moses, who in turn speaks the word of God to the entire assembly. What does God reveal when he speaks to Moses? It's beautiful. Not only his will, but himself. For what is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4. God's will is that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart. But who is set apart? God is set apart. He reveals himself and he reveals his will. And in fact, there is possibly more direct dialogue, uninterrupted dialogue, that is Yahweh, the Lord speaking in Leviticus, than in any other book. That was a surprise to me to learn that. God speaks, mute idols do not. And what does God say? He says, you shall be holy. Now, I chose this translation, you shall be holy, because I think it best captures what is encapsulated in the verb in the original language. You shall be holy. It sounds like a command, doesn't it? It is. But, I mean, if I say to one of you guys, you shall make money. Well, yeah, that's a command, but it kind of also sounds like a promise. You shall have fun. You know, come to the youth retreat. You shall have fun. It is law and it is promise. Thankfully, God keeps his promises. You shall be holy is a command and a promise. And it's not based on who Israel is. Instead, it's based on who the Lord is. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here's what God is saying to Israel. I am set apart and I have saved you. You know this. Your forefathers were there when I squelched the power of the other gods, when I mocked the gods of Egypt. It's so powerful to go back and reread the account of the Exodus and keep this in mind. Almost every single one of the plagues is mocking one of the gods of Egypt. I'll give you two examples. One, the Nile was a god for the Egyptians. The Egyptians saw the Nile, its power, its ability to provide, its ability to help crops grow and nourish thirsty children. The Nile was seen as a god. What does God do to the Nile? In true divine irony, this is the same God who accomplished salvation for men by hanging his son on a cross. In true divine irony, he takes an Israelite slave with nothing more than a wood staff who sticks it into the Nile. Are you going to kill a god with a piece of wood? No, you need 1,000 swords and a dragon. Okay? You don't kill a god with a little piece of wood. But Moses does, because Moses has Yahweh's power. He sticks the Nile with his staff, and the Nile turns to blood. God shows his power over the nations. Here's another example. Pharaoh, believed to be a god in ancient Egypt, and thought he was a god, and wasn't too embarrassed to let you know that he was. For Pharaoh, as we've seen, had a shaved head. Why did Pharaoh have a shaved head? Was it in style back then as well? I don't know. Maybe it was. Pharaoh had a shaved head because the sun was a sphere, and Pharaoh was the sun god. The morning and the evening star, Pharaoh declared about himself. I am God. I am the sun. Without me, everything dies. If I don't rise in the morning, everything crumbles to the ground. If I don't go down at night, the earth is scorched. This is Pharaoh's self-declaration. He also wore a necklace that had rays that came down upon it like so. For Pharaoh's head, his mind, the seat of his will, was the head of all creation. Pharaoh was the sun god. And yet, here's what God does to the sun god. Here's what Yahweh does to the sun god. Imagine a match burning, a bald little-headed match. Now, imagine throwing that match into the ocean. That's what God does. That's what Yahweh does to Pharaoh, the sun god. When the Red Sea is parted and the Israelites walk through on dry land, and Pharaoh, the sun god and his army, descends from the hill, and God has a good sense of humor. Yahweh is the Lord, and you shall be holy is a command and a promise. Because of who he is and what he has done, God says to us, be who you are. You were made in my image. Live in your identity. And the holiness of God represents wholeness and order for people. These commands and these laws, they're not arbitrary. They're not ambiguous. They are to give a people a way to live that sets them apart from the nations and allows them to have order and wholeness as individuals. In fact, many have linked what you find here in Leviticus 19 to Deuteronomy 5 and 6, specifically 6, where we see this command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And we see added to that by Christ, strength. We see in God's holiness the first and greatest commandment. Love me because this is who I am. I'm so good and so satisfying and so glorious. Why would you want to love anything else? Any temporary things that are fleeting and passing. Our own homes and cars and our own bodies just falling apart by the day. I'm 27 now. It's a different world. You know, one of my students hit me the other day on the shoulder. He's like, hack. And I was like, you know, in the morning I felt it. Getting old. We're passing away here. I'm serious, 27. Maybe it's a youth pastor's diet, I don't know. But 27, it's young, but even at my age, I'm old enough to know this is not permanent. The Holy Spirit may be indwelling this temple, but this is not permanent. A resurrection body is coming. The fullness of God's temple is coming to dwell with us someday. Now, I want you to also notice this. God speaks. What he says is that he's holy, and he seals his people. Like a great king with a signature. It's all over Leviticus 19. I hope you notice the repetition. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, here's what's beautiful. This is seven times in this chapter, in the first part of this chapter, up to verse 19. And it's building to something. We're going to get there. That's intentional. It is building to something. But it doesn't say in the original, I am the Lord your God, as we would spell it out in English. In English, it takes, let's see, six words. In Hebrew, it is one word. Yahweh, the divine name, God's covenant name, the treaty name of the great king. It's God saying, I am holy, this is how you shall live, sign my name. I am holy, this is how you shall live, sign my name. I am holy, do this because you love me, sign my name. God signs his name to not only seal the truth of this document that it reveals his character, but to seal his people. This is a motive clause, a motive mechanism. The people of Israel are reading this, and if they're like us, they're going, oh, this is kind of hard. I got to do a lot here. And God is continually reminding them, you should want to live this way because Yahweh is in your presence. The God who makes pharaohs into matches and Niles into pools of blood. That God has chosen you in love and signed his name for you. I am here, I am with you. You know, some of you have taken classes in law, and you know that oftentimes a document can be as authoritative as the person who signed that document. In fact, a document could be taken to someone on behalf of that person, and it carries with it the full authority of that person, were they there in person, because it's signed by them. God has signed his word for us. Be holy, for I am holy. Do these things as a response, because I am the Lord your God. The word Lord is the most common name for God in the entire Bible. It's used over 7,000 times. And it reminds us very clearly that God's lordship, right, that is God's loving servant lordship, which we see most fully in Christ over our lives, is not just some partial thing. It's all of life. God controls everything. He's in every beauty, every love, every passion, every joy, every desire, which brings him glory. He's the fullness of all things, here and coming. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he wants his people to know he is the Lord. So he repeats it over 7,000 times. There's also, in these verses, and I won't go through every one, praise the Lord, a recounting of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you caught that. Right after, be holy as I am holy, honor your father and mother. Keep my Sabbaths. We have do not lie, do not steal. And we have an expanding of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which were 10 general principles found originally in Exodus 20, to sum up the ethical standards, the moral law of God. God retells these to his people with explanation so that they might worship him rightly. But what do we see in here? What is right worship? Right worship in a vertical sense between God and man is love me because I am lovely and I've revealed myself to you. And right worship in a horizontal sense is love others because you were unlovely and I loved you. Love me because I'm the most lovely thing in the universe. Love others because you were unlovely and I loved you. The explanation of these is for justice and mercy, just as Parker preached in Micah. God is saying, when you sow your field, when you reap the harvest, leave some. Care for the poor. When and if you have to go to court, don't just defer to the rich, but give the poor their say. And do whatever you can do to not get to court. Speak frankly with each other so that it doesn't end up there. Love each other. God is comparing himself to idols. He's comparing his organization of society and family to the disorder that existed in the pagan nations. His concept of mercy for the poor to greed. It's hard for us to understand. We live in a state which to a large extent does care for the poor. I mean, go to some other nations. We're not doing as well as we probably should be, especially the church. But in general, our state cares for the poor. In the ancient Near East, slavery was rampant. Care for the poor? What? Are you joking? These people weren't even human, the poor. They were barely human in the nations that surrounded Israel. And if you had money and if you had power, and you were like a little, you know, German philosopher running amok with Nietzsche in the countryside, you know, doing whatever you wanted with anyone you wanted, that was what you were allowed to do. And God says, no, not my people. My people will live a life of love, sacrifice, and service. Care for the poor. They will put others above themselves. These I am the Lord statements, and even this chapter builds to a climax, which we find in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, even though the word neighbor in the Hebrew had a very wide range and could account for sojourners and aliens and those not directly associated with the community of Israel, it most likely does mean in this verse your fellow countrymen, which should cause us to awe even more at the amazing grace that God shows to the world, the amazing love that he bestows upon us in the cross, that as Jesus interprets this word neighbor, even as he changes it by filling it up, neighbor no longer just applies to the people like us, church people that we get along with. They like potlucks too. You know, they also believe that the church state bird is fried chicken. Good, we like each other. No, neighbor now applies to all. And in fact, when confronted by a lawyer, Jesus doesn't answer his question. He just tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So there, here's a Samaritan being a neighbor to a Jew. Scandalous and radical. And yet even in the Old Testament, we see love in the letter of the law. We see this developing. That the great climax of God's list of ordinances for a redeemed people. How then shall we live before a holy God? How, if Christ has done this work on the cross, if he saved us, if he's loved us, if we were really as wretched as the Bible tells us that we were, if we were really as lowly and as needy, how shall we live before such a great God? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything that you have. He has loved you first, and as an overflow, love others. And because of the cosmic scandal that is the work of Jesus, this is extended to reaches beyond my comprehension. Love those who are unlovely, not like you. Love your enemies even. We see this in Matthew 22, the second greatest commandment. Christ shows us that love is the heart of the law. That all of Leviticus, all of God's people, redeemed by God's sovereign grace, living according to his standards, is filled up in Christ, demonstrating that love is how his people should live. Christ is love. He is both just and justifier, and of the law, he is both fulfillment and fulfiller. Romans 13 says we should have no debt outstanding except to love each other. And that all of these commands, and Paul summarizes the Ten Commandments for us, all of these commandments are completed in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Care about others as much as you care about yourself. Because that will be the mark of a person who has really been saved, really been redeemed from the depths, from a pit, really been rescued. God doesn't just tell us that we should love, he defines love. And again, he defines it in comparison to the world's definition of love. Love is not just what we feel. And I know, especially young people, this is hard for us. It's hard for me because so often I'm guided and directed by my feelings. And feelings aren't bad. Emotions aren't bad at all. But love is not defined by our emotions. For as we know, our emotions change. I mean, for those of us out there who are married, can we be completely honest and frank that there are days when we are very excited about being married and there are times when it's a little harder because we're not feeling it. Usually because we've been selfish and self-centered and egotistical. Of course, we always tend to want to pass the blame But man, love can't just be based on how we feel. That's how the world lives. And God doesn't just act with his people based on how he feels. He makes promises and he keeps them forever. So we see love defined by God as a response of faithfulness to the great king. A holistic response. It is emotional. It is emotional, but it's also an act of the will. It's also an act of our strength. It's heart, mind, soul, and strength response of faithfulness to the great king. And again, it is a response. God initiates. He loves us first. And then by his grace, we respond, empowered by the Spirit in faithfulness with a right heart. Oh, it's so easy, even in a church like ours where the word is preached and the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, is preached, to want to put ourselves under the law. And really think, when you came in this morning, however you came in is how God's going to look at you. If you came in having the best week of your life, God is really stoked on you. If you came in having a tough week, the Lord is not as happy with you. And we forget that God's definition of love in Leviticus, a response of faithfulness by the great people, is all a result of the fact that the great king has acted. He has spoken and he has acted in word and in deed on behalf of his people. It's not by works, but by grace. And if it's by grace, we are to love and live for his glory. If he has really saved us, then we are not only to live for each other, for the bride, as one body, not a flailing arm over here and a toe trying to climb away, but as one body united, and even more. And this is powerful, because truly, as we talk about the difference between Israel and the nations, we have to keep this in mind. The church of God, which is Christ's work being applied to his people and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church of God exists for the life of the world. The world is dying. Half the time, they don't even know. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the church, the people of God, are to be set apart because of his work in such a way that we love each other so deeply, as Jesus says in John 16. How will the world know you're my disciples? How will they know? How will they know that this isn't just another mystery cult in the Greco-Roman Empire? How will they know that we're not just a sect of Judaism? By the way that you love each other. And in such a way that our love is so bold for each other, so brazen, so honest, so real, so vulnerable, so clinging to the cross, that the world is not only judged, but the world is interested. That the church of God in love exists for the life of the world. Which brings us to the seventh point, and that is that love is not divided. Love is belief and action. Belief and action, action and belief. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, it gets difficult when we talk about this because we talk about, well, I believe by faith, I'm saved, and I respond in love. In a timeline, that's exactly how we would discuss this. But let us remember, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If, well, what's the if about? The if is, I've already loved you. I have loved you. I have called you. You're my sheep. You hear my voice. And you don't turn, you know me. I have loved you. And now as a response, both in belief and in action, in word and in deed, heart, mind, soul, and strength on a vertical level, and for the other, even the lowly, even those we don't like to hang out with, for that person on a horizontal level. I hope that we can see that Leviticus 19, the entire five books of Moses, and all of the Old Testament point to Christ. Christ who is the God-man, who is God the Son, who is a Messiah, the waited Messiah for those who believe the promise by faith. There's a Switchfoot song, I don't know if you guys know that band, but one of their songs that I really enjoy has a chorus that says this, "The shadow proves the sunshine." It's a cool song. The shadow proves the sunshine. And so it is with the Old Testament, the law, and Leviticus specifically. The shadow of things to come proves that the sunshine exists. And as we see in various places in the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and 10 specifically, if you're interested, all of the law that is temporary finds its fulfillment in Christ. Does the law change in the New Testament? That's a very, very loaded question. So I know some of you are reading Leviticus and you're going, okay, some of these seem like we should still do them. Honor your father and mother. And then there's some of these, like this bit about eating sacrifices and not doing that on the third day. So how do we separate this whole, I'm going to tell my kids, honor your father and mother. And my kid's going to go, yeah, but you don't eat the sacrifice. No, that's not how this works. And we have to divide it very carefully. The law of God, especially the ceremonial law of God, these ceremonies which were given to the people of God are fulfilled in Christ. We see it in Colossians, as Paul tells the church in Colossae, you don't need to worship new moons and this sort of thing and all these rituals. Its fulfillment has come in Christ. We see it in Hebrews, where Jesus is a greater high priest. Jesus is a greater tabernacle. He is a greater sacrifice. And these things are fulfilled. And so, yes, there is a change. The system that allowed the nation of Israel a temporary atonement and the shadow of the perfect nature of God is gone. And the Savior, which is a final sacrifice and the full substance of God's nature and character, he's the image of the invisible God, is here. Jesus has been revealed. Simultaneously, what the law was reflecting, that is the holy nature of God, is not changed. We don't have a mean God in the Old Testament and a nice one in the New. But that which was reflected is full and finished in its reality. My wife knows that I get scared really easily. It doesn't take a scary movie. It could be a jumpy part of a sitcom. All right? It could be someone who laughed too loud. It could be Lord of the Rings, all right, and a hobbit foot that scared me. It's little things. I scare easily. I see a shadow. I wonder. I can know a little bit about what's behind that shadow. There's a general outline, but it's murky and it's dark. So what's the change between a shadow and my wife who walks around the corner? Well, the change is everything, because the shadow is only a reflection and the reality is the person. And beholding the person shows you the fullness of what the shadow could never, never express. Christ is the wisdom of God, we see in 1 Corinthians. The law is wise. The wise man fears God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and Christ is the wisdom of God. The law is God speaking to Moses, God's very words, and yet Christ is the Word made flesh. Not the words on a page with the divine seal. That's already more than enough, but Christ is the very Word himself. The first fruits, the Son. Christ is not a copy. As the tabernacle was a copy of heaven, as the temple was a copy of heaven, whereas we know from Revelation, God sits on his throne and reigns in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by elders and angels, and his holiness is terrible. These creatures, they're not just chubby little cherubim that we like to put in our backyard next to some annuals. These dudes have wings and faces, and they are crazy. They're going to wreck shop and judge sin at the end of days. But Christ does not copy that heavenly reality. He is the heavenly reality. He tabernacled among us, John says in chapter 1. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not in a temporary or provisional way, a system that had to be repeated day after day and year after year, but the fullness thereof. Not a partial atonement, not even a yearly atonement, but the full atonement. Christ shows the true meaning and intention of Leviticus in both his person, completing the law, doing the law perfectly, complete holiness, completely being set apart as God the Son, fully God, fully man, and in his work on the cross. You want to know what Leviticus is about? We look to the cross. We look to Jesus. We look to the one who fulfilled all of these things on our behalf. So that no longer is the gospel limited to a small group of people in the ancient Near East. Now it is for all people. And no longer are people to set themselves apart through a repeated system of external ordinances. But we're set apart because of our hearts, which have been regenerated and resurrected, raised from the dead. No longer do we go to a tabernacle to await God's presence, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a very temple ourselves, being formed into a temple, leaning on our chief cornerstone, Christ himself. So I pray as we see a map of God's mercy, a manual for holy living, and a mission for God's people, the great king building a loyal kingdom. All of these things would not only point us to Christ, but when we see him, make him more glorious. When we behold him, make his love more true. When we read the words that he's fulfilled the law, make that reality even more incredible. For his glory, for our joy, and for the salvation of those who are longing for something real.